Good morning, beloved. It's good to be with you again this morning. Please join me in 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13, we'll be looking at the entire chapter, short but rich. 1 Corinthians 13. Before we started our service this morning, we just started with our new Foundations class, and for those of you who are thinking of becoming members, I just want to encourage you. This is one of the means in which you can actually pursue membership at Fellowship, and it's a great way to look underneath the hood of the church and figure out what we believe, what we're trying to do, and why, and how you can be a part of that. But just to keep in mind, classes fill up quick. So this one's going to run for 7 weeks. There's another class that's coming right after it that runs for another 7 weeks. Then we're going to take a little break, and we are already starting to take in registrations for the end of January. So if you're interested in getting involved in that, please email the office at office@fellowshipedmonton.com or come and talk to me after the service. I'll be glad to get you into the class. Love is love. That's the title of a movie from 2020, and it's a slogan that many of us are familiar with. Now, the movie I haven't seen, and from the reviews, I don't think I will. But we've likely all heard the slogan and seen it plastered over social media and print. That slogan that we hear so often today is meant to encourage or legitimize any and all affections between any persons, even affections that would be personally or socially destructive. Love is love. It's a circular statement, really, and it begs the question, what is love really? Widespread confusion over what love actually is and why it even matters pervades our society today. And given that people spend their lives in search of it, and some are willing to die for it, you and I should know what it really is. And moreover, as those who call upon the God who is love, we need to understand its true contours and why it matters. And so with that, we come to this famous passage in Paul's letter to the Corinthians. Many of you have heard this passage, even if you're not very familiar with the Bible. You've probably heard this read at weddings and even some funerals. And here Paul lays down for them love's importance, its definition, and its permanence. But what's interesting here is, unlike when it's read often at weddings and funerals, is there's a context, there's a backdrop of what was happening in the church in Corinth at that time, and it was anything but loving. And so this beautiful description, this apex of love that Paul lays down here, is to a church that was divided by pride, that was full of selfish ambition and vain conceit, that tolerated gross levels of sin, and was anything but loving. The one thing they had going for them, though, was they were very gifted. They were supposed to be a people that reflected Jesus, but instead, they reflected the attitudes of the city that they lived in. They were divided over social classes and thinking that being truly spiritual was about having spectacular supernatural experiences and manifestations. But that was really not what being spiritual is all about. And so Paul seeks to correct them again, and he takes this brief digression from his teaching on the spiritual gifts, and he aims at love itself. And in doing so, he's actually emphasizing the very core virtue of our Christian faith. He shows that being spiritual is not really about expressing spiritual gifts. Being spiritual is about expressing love. You see, in Christ, love matters most, not our gifting. And in Christ, love matters most because without it, as we're going to see, nothing counts at all without love. As I was saying to my kids during our family devotion yesterday, you can boil all of the Christian faith down to two simple things: trust in Jesus and love others. That's it. That's all it is. Doing that for the rest of your life, well, that's an adventure. understanding that is quite simple. And yet, we need a refresher this morning. You see, we live in a society that is increasingly loveless. Niceness pervades Canada. Emotionalism masquerades as love. But the kind of love that we read here is in short supply. And for those who have encountered God's love this morning and are being transformed by it, I pray that it would burn all the brighter among us and through us. And so what we're going to do this morning is we're going to look at this passage in its natural divisions and make applications as we go. If you're taking notes, the first division is quite simple: love's necessity in verses 1 to 3. Then we'll look at love's definition in verse 4 to 7. And then we'll look at love's permanence in verse 8 to 13. Now, we're going to read the text and pray, but before we get into this, a little bit of a disclaimer. Trying to fit all of this in one message was really difficult. And so I consider this a bit of a primer, because this is something that has taken up books and books and books and books. But I pray that by God's grace today, it will fill our hearts and that we will become more and more like Christ. So please stand for the reading of God's word. Thank you. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now, we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Let's pray. Our King and Savior, thank you so much for these words. Lord, they are direct and simple, but at the same time profound. Lord, help us to not gloss over them this morning. I pray that you, by your Spirit, would search our hearts and examine them in light of this text. Jesus, we want to be known as a people who love like you. And so I've arranged wood. I pray that you would bring fire. We ask it in your name. Amen. Please have a seat. So let's consider first the first three verses, love's necessity. Now, in this letter, Paul has just exhorted them to intently desire the higher spiritual gifts. Now, if you haven't been tracking with us in this series, we have already spoken about those gifts. And so if you want to learn about them, please feel free to head to our website and learn about them online. But now he's moved from talking about the gifts to show them a more excellent way, which is the way of love, the way of Christ. And he begins by showing that without love, there is no degree of supernatural gifting, no great act of faith, and no great self-sacrifice that actually even mattered if it wasn't done in the context of love. He goes through in these three verses five if I statements that conclude with, but have not love. And now Paul, being an apostle, was known for supernatural gifts. Paul did miracles in the name of Jesus. Paul was also known for great personal sacrifice. He articulates it in 2 Corinthians, and they knew of his sacrifice and his work with them. And so by putting himself forth as an example, he's making his point very clear that without love, two things. Not only is he nothing before God, but he gains nothing before God. In these verses, Paul makes love completely indispensable for the Christian life. It is not merely intellectual faith. It is a faith that loves and that gets its fingers dirty and its back broken and its knees sore. This is what love looks like. Now, he lists four of the spiritual gifts right here in verses 1-3. He lists tongues, prophecy, knowledge, and faith. Now, if you remember, the Corinthians really like tongues, so what does he list first? Tongues. So let's read there in verse 1. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but I have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. This was a really interesting choice of words because in that time, pagan rites would be accompanied with gongs and cymbals. We actually still see some cult religions do it today. And they do that to summon the deity or summon the worshipers or in some cases even scare away demons. It was an offensive sound. It was obnoxious. And that's what Paul points out some of them are sounding like when they utilize the gift of tongues without love. They just wanted to be heard. But it was not loving. Then in verse 2, he groups prophecy and knowledge together, which also ranked very high in the eyes of the people at Corinth, and along with faith to believe God for the impossible. And he asserts that even if he had the greatest manifestations of those gifts, without love, he'd be nothing. And then in verse 3, he moves from gifts to good deeds, showing that without love, even a radical generosity that gives away everything you own, and a self-sacrifice that gives away your body to be burned, would gain him nothing. Now, for a loveless church that had these gifts, again, we've looked at it, they actually did experience these gifts. And they thought because they experienced these gifts, they had arrived in terms of their life in Jesus. But hearing this must have been a sober correction indeed. And I think for us, it's a good reminder. Before I say this, I want to encourage you. I do think that this church is very loving. But know this, apart from love, great gifts, great faith, great deeds count for absolutely nothing before God. That might sound terribly discouraging. But it is true. You see, remember, according to the Proverbs, God weighs what? He weighs the heart. He knows the motives for why we do what we do. And without love, then great faith, great gifts, great deeds is just a bunch of noisy stuff, a bunch of religious busybodies. Now, we might say, well, hold on a second. Isn't great deeds and great sacrifices and great gifts, don't they have any value in and of themselves? And the answer that Paul gives here is no. They don't. Because you see, the Corinthians demonstrated that all of those things could be motivated by two other things, self-interest and self-promotion. Do we not see this today? Does not pride drive great efforts today? Does not pride drive great levels of self-sacrifice? Of course it does. We just came out of a month of it. You see, people still give themselves today to causes that they deem worthy, and they do so with themselves at the center. You see, in their pursuits, they are driven by envy. They want what others have. They're not driven by love. And so you can be the most religious, the most moral, the most influential, the most spiritual, the most woke person in the entire world. And in God's eyes, you can be still the most loveless. Wow. That's cause to pause. And how so? Well, because again, self-love can be the driver. And in contrast, what Paul's about to spell out for us here is that love, biblical love, is completely other-oriented. It seeks the benefit of the other over self. This is the way. Now, we are a gifted church, and I don't say that out of any sort of prideful way. I say that because I'm amazed at the kind of people and the kind of gifts that God has poured out upon this congregation. It's incredible to walk alongside you all. And you and I are coming into a very busy season in ministry. There's a calendar in September that is full of new ministry initiatives and events. Can we not praise God for that? Amen. Amen. That's blessing and the signs of growth. We're a busy church, but even as we get busier, one of my biggest concerns is that we actually not be known for our busyness, but we be known for our love. You see, it is possible for a church to be full of works, enduring faithfully, and yet be loveless. How do I know that? Because the Bible says so. There's a church that fits that exact description, and you can read about it in Revelation chapter 2. It's the church in Ephesus. They were full of good works, enduring, faithful. They could even spot false teachers and kick them out. And yet, they forgot their first love. And so you and I can drive at being productive and fill every moment with activity, but I submit to you that you and I may need to do less with more love. The Christian life is not about being busy. It's about being loving. Amen? Amen. I remember there was a woman back at my old church. I hope she's changed. This lady was involved in every aspect of ministry. She was more dedicated than the pastor. And she was the most loveless woman I've ever met. And it was sad to see. There was no patience or kindness. There was just work. I don't want that to be us. And so, dear brother and sister, you and I should prioritize love first. And the question that we have to ask ourselves is, what marks us? Is that our productivity or is it our love? And what does that even look like? Well, glad you asked, or I at least asked for you. This leads us to our next section, love's definition. Now, look there in verse 4-7. Out of all the ink that is spilled to define love, this definition is unique. Against the soiled backdrop of Corinth, Paul gives them this bright, concrete definition of what they were to pursue. In the inspiration of God's Spirit, he writes, and the apostle defines love through a series of verbs in the present tense, no less, meaning that there is a continuity, there's a pattern here of these kind of actions. And here we see love is indeed an action. It is not emotion. Yes, love does have emotions that accompany it, but love as its core is not mere emotion. And what we see here is no limp-wristed love that fades with fickle trends and only ignites in favorable conditions. No, what we see here is an enduring, life-giving, totally other-centered love that should just cause our mouths to drop. Look there in verse 4 and 7. Paul describes first what love is, and then he tells us what it doesn't do, and then what it does. And so I'm just going to go through this briefly. First there in verse 4, love is patient and kind. There is the framework for what love is. This frames the definition of love. And by the way, I'm sure you picked up on it already, patience and kindness is reflective of God's attitude towards us. That's how God loves. An impatient person is not a kind person. Have you ever met one? No. An unkind person is not a patient person. And so love is patient and love is kind. Then again in verse 4, this is what love does not do. That's what love is, patience and kindness. Love does not envy or boast. Now this forms a pair here. Paul puts a few pairs in this passage. Love isn't jealous of what other people have or accomplish, and it doesn't boast in what it has or it accomplishes. And again in verse 4, and then moving into verse 5, love is not arrogant or rude, another pair. An arrogant person considers themselves first above all and doesn't consider others unless, of course, it gives them some kind of an advantage. And such as such, rudeness ensues. Then we have in verse 5, love does not insist on its own way. Well, why doesn't love insist on its own way? Because it's too busy putting the other's benefit before itself. Love is not irritable or resentful. Again, these two things are linked. Being irritable is to be easily offended, easily angered, which comes from an overinflated view of oneself. And when one is easily offended, they become resentful for what another person either does or fails to do. And this actually springs not from love, but from hate. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth in verse 6. Now, we just got to pause there for a minute. This is a big one. It's not like any of the other ones are big. This one's big too. But this separates real love from all the imposters. Look at it again. Love does not rejoice in wrongdoing. That means real love is rooted in truth. Love doesn't love the way we lie, even though Rihanna might like Eminem's lie. Love doesn't take delight in wrongdoing. And we've got to wrestle with this, because if we are honest, we need to understand the reality that within every person, including us, there is a perverse propensity to delight in evil. This is why the villain becomes the antihero. This is why the vice becomes the virtue. We like it. It's in us. Yet, love rejoices in the truth as God has revealed it. And so, a Christ-like love does not openly embrace another's sinful and destructive lifestyle. Pausing here for a minute, implication: LGBTQT churches are not churches. They are synagogues of Satan that are leading people into destruction. You see, love, real biblical love, is not a boundless tolerance for any behavior, regardless of how gross or personally and socially destructive that it is, because love, as we see here, rejoices in what? Truth. Now in verse 7, Paul sums up with four encompassing statements. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. In other words, love puts up with everything that you throw at it. You see, Paul uses a similar phrase to refer to the hardships that he endured as a minister. And so he's showing here that love is ultimately durable. It is loyal, regardless of the stresses that fall down upon it. And also, love isn't naive or gullible. We have to be careful how we understand these things. When Paul says love believes all things, he's not meaning that we believe everything that we see on CTV. No. Love believes all things in Christ. And love hopes all things in Christ and endures all things in Christ. And so we can endure with hope. Isn't that a marvelous picture of love? This kind of love, listen, I asked my kids this the other day. If this kind of love filled the world, what kind of world would you and I live in? If that filled the world, what kind of world do you think you'd live in? Could you imagine living in a community where others were consistently patient and kind toward one another? It's a trick question. Could you imagine living in a community where others were consistently kind and patient toward one another? That is the community that the gospel intends to create. Corinth was far from it. And so the church doesn't always get this right, but it's there, and the potential is there. It's been observed by many that this passage on love describes God's love. This is the love that actually originates in Him. It's not out there in the ether somewhere. It's actually in God. It comes from Him, since God is love. And this love was ultimately and perfectly expressed in Jesus, who gave His life on the cross while we were still His enemies. It's amazing when we read this passage, we realize that Jesus actually had all prophetic powers. He had all faith, and He did actually give away everything, even His body, onto death on a cross, and all of this He did in love for you. And so when we read this, we read a perfect description of Jesus. He fits this description perfectly. We do not. Not yet. Please hear me charitably. No one should read this description and honestly think it describes them perfectly or consistently. If you do that, you're a narcissist. You need to repent. You're self-deceived. I'm not joking. I'll try it. I'm going to just substitute my name in here, okay? Ready? Jason is patient. I think I'll stop right there. Now you try. All of a sudden, it's very sobering, isn't it? It can be discouraging, but I want to encourage you, because miraculously, in Jesus Christ, you and I are actually enabled to love this way. 20 years ago, I didn't love anywhere close to this. And I thank God that 20 years later of walking with Jesus, all of a sudden this love is starting to become very real in my life. I don't love the way I ought, not yet. But I will, and so will you. Amen? And praise God for that. I love what John says. You don't have to go to it, but I'll just flip there really quick. In 1 John chapter 4, he says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." One of the greatest evidences of a real Christian faith is that the longer somebody walks with Jesus, they start loving like Jesus. And it's a beautiful and glorious thing. I've met some old saints who love so much like Jesus, it feels like I'm in the presence of Jesus. That's incredible. I remember there was a guy back at my old church, like he was the most curmudgeon-y guy. And then Jesus got a hold of him, and then I went away from him for 10 years, and then I visited him back in Toronto, and the most gentle man I've ever met. I'm like, how could this be the same guy? He's patient and kind. Before, he was an arrogant braggart. Now he actually wants to listen. It's amazing. But know this, though. Without coming to trust this love in Jesus Christ, it is not possible to express this love. This isn't humanly possible. What you read on the pages of Scripture cannot be accomplished by a human heart that is bent towards self-love over everything, including God. It won't do it. There's no way. I've seen some people try to love this way without Jesus, and they love through gritted teeth. They try to be kind and patient like this. Okay. You can't love like this without first encountering love like this, and that's only found in Jesus Christ. And so those of you who are here this morning or maybe even listening online who have yet to encounter the love of Christ, then I want you to know that it's available, like right now. And how do you get it? Well, you need to obey God's command by believing in his only Son, who gave his life for you while you were still a loveless enemy. Christ's love for you is unmatched, it is unending, and for those who believe in him, he will not even let death have the last word. And that is good news. And so I pray that you would believe and trust in his love today. Now, for those, though, who have come to trust and know the love of Christ, we need to be very careful that we do not get duped in for knockoffs. I hate to bring this up, but it's so relevant, I have to bring it up. We were told about 2 years ago to love our neighbors by staying at home. Is that biblical love? Not on your life. Unless, of course, you're drunk, you should probably stay at home. What passes for love today is a made-in-China, disposable, paper-thin, flimsy piece of amoral garbage that loves to lie. And in contrast to what passes for love today, the love of God that is defined in Christ always rejoices in truth. It never ends. Not even death itself can conquer it, because death once tried, and then it lost when Jesus was raised. Amen. You see, the love of Jesus is going to last forever, and this is why it's the most important thing on the face of the planet, because it'll be the most important thing for all eternity. And this leads us to our last section, love's permanence. Look there in verse 8 to 13. Now remember, getting back to Corinth, they were in love with their gifts, but they were lacking in the love department. And so Paul here in these next verses shows them that their focus was distorted. They were prioritizing what was temporal, and they were delegitimizing that which was eternal. And so here he contrasts the eternal nature of love and the temporary nature of the spiritual gifts. He's not diminishing the gifts. They're gifts. They're good. He's just simply showing that these things don't last forever. And so again, he lists three of their favorite gifts, and he shows that they were both incomplete and temporary. These were partial things. A time was going to come when these gifts would no longer be needed, because then they would know fully, even as they were fully known. So look there in verse 11 and 12. He uses two analogies to drive that simple point home. The first is dealing with an analogy of growing up. Being like a child when you're a child is totally legitimate. You should think like a child. You should reason like a child. You should speak like a child because you are a... Do that when you're an adult. Well, some people still do. But you shouldn't. You should change. You should abandon childish things because they're no longer needed. That's the point here. And the second analogy, he uses the imagery of a mirror. Now, Corinth was known in the ancient world for their specialty bronze mirrors. They had the best ones. Now, again, it's a bronze mirror. How good you can have a bronze mirror, I don't know. But they had the best ones. And Paul's point here is that even though that reflection might have been good, it still paled in comparison to being face to face with the real thing. You and I can contextualize it today. Would you rather be on a Zoom call with your loved one or face to face? Clearly, face to face. Do you want a picture of your loved one, or do you want to be face to face? I hope you say the latter, depending on the day, I guess. But the reality is Paul's talking about a day where they're going to become face to face with the object of their love, which is Jesus. And this is glorious. Now, there are some who think that what Paul is referring to here, and what I mean that is when he says, when the perfect comes. You see that there in verse 10? But when the perfect comes? Some people think that Paul is speaking about their growth and maturity, or the completion of the New Testament canon. And I submit to you that makes absolutely zero sense. Why? Because it would have never made sense to the original audience. they weren't even thinking along those lines. You see, Paul is speaking of the day of Christ when we stand before him and he uses it face to face. Then and only then will the perfect come. We know this also from the rest of the New Testament because Paul talks about completing the good work on the day of Christ Jesus. And then John speaks of we will become like him when we see him face to face. We will see him as he is. That's when perfection comes in the Christian life, not a second sooner. This is what Paul is talking about. And so he uses the language of time here, not the language of growth and maturity. He uses words like when, for now, but then, when, for now. He's contrasting the current state of things in this present church age to the future day of Jesus Christ. He cannot be referring to the completion of the canon because it wouldn't even apply to him. Paul was dead before the New Testament was finished. You see, when he says, I would be known fully then, are we really supposed to think that Paul would know fully when he finishes reading the New Testament? Because he didn't get a chance to, so tough luck, Paul. I guess you'll never know. Here is what I want to say to us. There's an anti-supernatural bias that we have, and I've seen some great expositors take this passage and destroy all of their expository skill on it because they're just simply not being honest with the text. And so listen, my brothers and sisters who are cessationists this morning, I love you, but you really can't honestly use this text to argue that the gifts have ceased. You see, gifts haven't ended in the church age because after all, did not Christ inaugurate the age of the Spirit? Of course he did. We live in the beginning of the end. This is the time in between where the Spirit of God is regenerating hearts, taking his word and applying it to the hearers and bringing them from death into life with God. But he's also doing other things as well. If we just limit him to that, I don't think we're being honest with the New Testament. I think you and I should expect the supernatural rather than reject it. So here's the last point. The gifts in Jesus are good for now, but the love in Jesus, well, that's good forever. And so look there in verse 13. Paul ends by listing this great triad of the Christian life. This is really where it all is. You want to know what the faith is all about? Well, it's about faith, hope, and love. These remain in this age. They're the core elements of our faith in Jesus Christ. They're the great motivators. And yet Paul says here, love exceeds them all. It exceeds faith and hope. We've already looked at this, but as a reminder, this is why. How is love better than faith and hope? Well, faith eventually becomes sight. And hope eventually gets fulfilled at Christ's return. And yet the love that you and I have begun to encounter, and I emphasize begun, the love that God intends to grow in us is going to mature and continue all the way up into that point where we see Jesus Christ face to face, and then we are completely and utterly overwhelmed in that love, and we reflect it as well. That day is coming, and I'm looking forward to it, and I hope you are too. And so, brother and sister, I want to end with this. I want you to be encouraged because when we read this verse, if you're anything like me, you read this verse and say, oh, wow, have I got a long way to go? Because you might, on some days, end on the first word. But if that's you, I want you to be encouraged because even though your love is imperfect this morning, Christ's love for you isn't. It is perfect. Jesus fully knows you. He's not surprised by anything you do or think. He's not surprised by any thought that happens to run through your mind. He's not surprised by any moral failure that you commit. He knows you, everything about you, and yet he refuses to stop loving you. That's good news. He bears all things. He endures all things. And as you rest in his love for you, you will grow in his love. And be encouraged that by the time he's done with you, you'll love like him. Even more. There's a day coming where you're going to have the joy of fully knowing the God who loved you before the universe began. There's a day coming where you're going to fully know the God who planned to rescue you before you were born. You don't know him completely yet, but you will. You will know him who hung on the cross to cover your sins and who desired to share with you his glory for eternity and a resurrection like his own. That day is coming and we should look forward to it. But in the meantime, no matter how small your acts of faith may appear, or how hidden your gifts are, or how inconsistent your love may be, I want you to know that everything that you do in love carries with it an eternal weight. Remember what our Lord said, "Whoever gives a cup of water to one of these in my name will not fail to receive his reward." And so since love is the only thing that matters, dear saint, and the only thing that lasts, I pray that we pursue it first. And so again, by way of application, what marks your life? Do people know you as a theological nerd? The guy who wants to go toe-to-toe and fight about spiritual stuff all the time? Or do they know you as somebody who is patient and kind? You answer the question. What matters to God isn't the size of our ministry, it's not the size of your tithe, the size of your service, or your sacrifice, it's the size of your love. The most spiritual person among us is not the most gifted. The most spiritual among us is the one who loves like Jesus, and I pray that that would be our aim. So love isn't love. Love is Christ. Let's pray. God, our Father, thank you so much for this reminder, this beautiful reminder of what love is. God, thank you so much for your kindness and patience toward us, that we who deserve nothing from you would actually come to know you and to enjoy you forever and to know the love that surpasses, well, all understanding. Lord God, I pray that we as your church, that we would manifest this love first for one another. Father, we ask for forgiveness. There have been times where we have not been patient or kind. We have envied, we have boasted, we have sought our own way. And Lord, we ask that your grace would wash us and cleanse us and renew us. And we pray, Lord, that the love of Jesus would be further manifested among us. And we do pray that the gifts also would be manifested among us, but always in the context of love. We pray it in Jesus' name for his glory. Amen.